Good morning, everyone. I like to base the words of exhortation this morning on an observation that Jesus made in the first few verses of Luke chapter 21, which we read together this morning. Now, this was, as we have been noticing in our readings in the past few days, a very trying time for our Lord. Beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 19, we have been reading the events of the last week of the life of our Lord. And he spent much of that week in the temple, teaching the people. And he also had to deal with the endless pressure of the Jewish leaders who were watching his every move and trying to trip him up at every opportunity. But even with all this happening, even knowing that his death was imminent, he still understood the needs of others and took the time to understand their needs and to think of them. And because of this, I think we have recorded here in these verses in Luke a very powerful lesson. And the setup for this, these verses, I think, is at the end of Luke chapter 20, where Jesus once again rebukes the Jewish leaders. So let's read Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Now, in these verses, Jesus not only calls into question the righteousness of the Jewish leaders, but also sets up a contrast between two groups of people, or two classes of people. The upper class, which was represented by the teachers of the law, who walked around with their fancy clothes and thought they were so very important and thought that they contributed so much. And the lower class, which was represented by a widow who had nothing, who should have been receiving support from this upper class, but instead was being taken advantage of. Jesus could see this. He could see the hypocrisy of it all. So once again, after denouncing this upper class, he was able to draw a lesson from the next event that took place. And I think the first verse of chapter 21 suggests this. At the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 21, Jesus says, as he looked up. Or sorry, that the text says, as he looked up, Jesus saw. And this suggests that the events at the beginning of chapter 21 take place immediately after the events at the end of chapter 20. And even if they didn't, they're recorded that way. And I think it's for a reason. Because the first few verses of chapter 21, in those verses, we see the two classes of people again, represented in the rich and in the widow. And Jesus, by way of this lesson, I think, tries to change the perspective of those who are listening, those who possibly heard the rebuke at the end of chapter 20. And so he shows them how things should be. So let's read chapter 21, the first four verses. "As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins." And I'm reading from the NIV. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." So in spite of everything that was happening around him in our Lord's life at this time, he took the time to notice this woman. And because he did, because of this observation, we have recorded here a very powerful lesson. And more than one lesson, actually, because I think this widow teaches us first about faith. She would have had an incredible amount of faith. And also she teaches us a lesson about giving. And maybe in this context, a lesson about how we look at others' giving or how we judge others and their giving. So what I'd like to focus on this morning is on giving. And I think we can all imagine ourselves standing alongside Jesus in the temple as he made this observation. Apparently in the temple court, there were 13 of these collection boxes, and they were made of metal, or they were at least overlaid with metal. And each one was for a specific purpose. Much like we have a second collection for different funds, they had 13 collection boxes, and the monies were to be distributed accordingly. It says that Jesus first noticed the rich, who Mark tells us threw in large amounts. And I think we can imagine what that would have looked like. Many of them, I'm sure, walking in with their long flowing robes, with their entourage. And if they contributed coins and were throwing it into a metal box, I'm sure it would have been obvious for everyone who was watching how much they were giving. They had a lot, and they gave a lot. And that's the way it should be, right? They were doing a good thing. And maybe that's what everyone that was watching was thinking. But then in contrast, Jesus observes the poor widow. And just as it was likely obvious that the first group was rich and could contribute a lot, I think it would have been obvious that this widow was very poor. And she stepped forward and put into one of the collection boxes two small coins. And I think Jesus at this point could have asked those around him who gave more. And there could have been an eager disciple who said, well, obviously the rich did. I mean, look at how much they put in. They contribute a lot. She barely gave anything. Look how much they gave. And it was that perception, I think, that Jesus was going to change. In verse 3, he says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're worth $100 million and you give a few hundred, you haven't really given that much, have you? But if you have two pennies and that's all you have, that's everything you have to live on, and you give those pennies, you've given a whole lot more, haven't you? Because you've given everything. Now, a key to understanding this a little more completely is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here Paul tells us what I think the most important aspect of giving is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here Paul's reminding the Corinthian ecclesia to continue with their collection for the believers in Judea. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So the most important aspect of giving is not how much we give, but how willing we are to give. That's why the widow's contribution was so significant. Her desire to give was far greater than the desire of the others that gave. And that's much more important than making a large contribution if your motives aren't genuine. So God, I think, judges by the motives, not the size of the contribution. And by that standard, the widow's donation was certainly very meaningful. And what makes it more incredible, I think, was that the minimum donation, apparently, was the exact amount that she gave. She may have even had to save to make the minimum donation. If that was true, that makes it all the more incredible. And I think most of us probably see giving the other way around. I know I do. I think about all the things I need to spend money on. I think about the mortgage, the food. I mean, you have to feed your family. We have the new clothes that we have to buy because they wear out. There's all the insurance that we pay. The utilities, all these things. And of course, you know, we want that vacation because, you know, we've really earned it. And then if we have something left over, some money left over, we'll happily give that. I think that's maybe the way many of us see giving. And when we do give in that way, we still feel pretty good about ourselves, don't we? Once we've taken care of ourselves, I think we're all very happy to give. But that's not how this widow thought. She was willing, and she gave what she could, and not out of her abundance. And really, this wasn't a new concept. The idea, this ideal, is found throughout Scripture. And I think one example is right back in Deuteronomy. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Here the people of Israel are being told that they must appear before God three times a year, and they weren't to appear empty-handed. So Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. So what was required was that they appear and they brought something with them as a gift. It doesn't say they had to bring the same amount. It doesn't say they all had to bring 100 shekels of silver, the best calf from their herd, and two lambs without blemish, and so on. This offering was to be given according as they were able. They were to give what they could. So they would have all given different amounts, possibly. And that was perfectly acceptable. And in each case, the gift was acceptable if it was based on their willingness to give and not how much they actually gave. Another thing to consider, I think, is that when we're talking about giving, it just doesn't apply monetarily, does it? Because we give in so many different ways. We do give money, but most importantly, we give of our time, we give our energy, we give our abilities. So I think when we're considering giving, I think we have to look at it in that broader sense, because we do give in so many ways. And a good example of this, I think, is in Matthew chapter 25. In this chapter, we have recorded what we refer to as the parable of the talents. And my margin tells me that a talent was first used as a measure of weight, then it was used as a unit of money, and that the present-day usage of the word talent or ability, as we understand it, may in fact have been in part derived from this parable, from this word talent here. It may not be the case, but I think that using the word talent to apply to ability is certainly valid when understanding this parable. So let's read verses 14 and 15 from Matthew chapter 25. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one 1 talent, each according to his ability. Now, the man going on the journey, I think we can understand, represents Jesus. The servants would have been believers then and now. So there's a lesson here for us. One servant was entrusted with 5 talents. One servant was entrusted with 2. And the third with 1 talent. They weren't all given the same amount. And there's a reason for that. Verse 15, they were given the talents according to their ability. They each had different capabilities. They could handle varying degrees of responsibility. That's the way it is. That's the way we are. We're naturally gifted in many ways. That's a fact. But the master did have the same expectation of them. So the master goes on his journey, entrusts his servants with his belongings, and look what happens when he returns. Verse 16, the man who had put his money to work and gained 5 more, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gave 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So the first 2 got to work, using their abilities, produced an increase on what was entrusted to them, what was given to them. The 3rd servant didn't use his ability at all. He didn't even try. And when the master returns, he calls his servants before him. Verse 20, the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5, Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. So the master was pleased with his servant, and justifiably so. But what about the second servant? The first servant had gained 5 more. The second servant only gained 2 more. Did the master, what was the master's response? Well, verse 22, let's read what happens. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The master didn't say, you've only gained 2 more. Look at the other servant, he gained 5 more. You only gained, he gained 3 more than you. That wasn't his response. The master's response, if you look at verse 21 and 23, certainly in my Bible, they're exactly the same. Every word, every punctuation mark is exactly the same. The master's response to both servants was exactly the same. He was equally pleased with both servants because in reality, they gained the same. Each returned in proportion to the way their master had blessed them. Each returned according to their ability. And that's why the increase in both cases was acceptable. But what about the third servant? He was given 1 talent. Was he expected to gain 5 talents more? Was he expected to gain 2 talents more? Well, no. The expectation placed on him was to return in proportion to the way that he had been blessed, the way according to the abilities that his master had given him. And would that have been considered giving less than the other 2 servants, producing less than the other 2 servants? Well, no. If he returned 1 talent, he'd be returning exactly the same, in the exact proportion that the other servants did. So in verse 24 and 5, the third servant came and said, Master, you entrusted me with 1 talent. I have gained 1 more. The master's response would have been exactly the same as verse 21 and 23. Exactly the same. He would have been equally pleased. The master knew his servant's abilities, but the third servant was mistaken about his master, because the master wasn't going to compare what the 3 servants contributed, or sorry, what the 3 servants produced. He just wanted them to willingly get to work and do the best that they could with the abilities that were given them. The expectation for the 1 talent servant wasn't too high. He just didn't have the desire. And he could have learned, I think, from the widow. She could have reasoned, you know, what good is my 2 cents? What good is that going to do in the temple treasury when all these other people are coming in and giving hundreds of dollars? She didn't think that way, did she? She could have used that money. She could have reasoned, I want this money. I need it for myself. But she didn't. She came and she gave willingly. And that's far more important than how much she actually gave. And the greatest lesson, I think, here is in the ecclesial sense. Because there's room for all of us here. There's room for the 5-talent brother or sister. There's room for the 2-talent brother or sister. And there's room for the 1-talent brother or sister, especially the 1-talent brother or sister. That's how it works. We understand this. Paul talked about it. Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 12. And we can talk there, or we can turn there. He spoke about the one body. The one body that has many parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So the body has many parts. We understand that. And Paul goes on to mention some of them. The feet, the hands, the ears, and the eyes, and so on. And it's all these many parts that make an ecclesia a functioning unit. And I think we had a good example of this yesterday at The spring clean. The spring clean is something that we have to do as an ecclesia every year to help keep the hall clean and catch up on some minor maintenance items. And we always say it's nice when we get a lot of people there because it makes the work that much easier. But the reality is we don't need 100 people. We don't need 120 people there, do we? Besides, not everyone can come. And that's okay. They have their reasons, and we don't expect everyone to come. But every year, a certain number come, and they get to work. And we're all different. You know, we have some people that prefer not to work outside, especially if it's raining, which it was yesterday. There's some people that would rather work outside even though it is raining. You know, we have some brothers that are fairly tall, and they can actually reach up and change the light fixtures and clean them without standing on a chair. And they're comfortable doing that. They might not be comfortable bending over and wiping the baseboards, but that's okay because there's someone who does that. And not everyone is comfortable cleaning the bathrooms. But you know what? Every year I've come to the spring clean, there's been someone, and usually right away, who steps right up and says, I'll clean the bathrooms. And they do it because they know that not everyone likes to do that. And you know, in the end, we don't have 100 people here. We may only have 20. But everything gets done. And the reason is that everyone that comes and helps comes willing to work. And that's the most important thing, isn't it? The willingness to get the job done. That's why the spring clean gets done so efficiently. So I think that's a good example in the ecclesial sense of how we need those many different parts and how it works. Each part is needed. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So the five-talent person can't say to the one-talent person, I don't need you. I'm doing a lot. I've got it all covered. Don't worry about it. And the five-talent person also can't look at the one-talent person judgmentally and say, look how much I'm giving. That person is not giving that much at all. You know, that just makes us puffed up, doesn't it? And also, the one-talent person shouldn't say, I really don't have that much to give. I'm not like the five-talent person. Besides, look at everything that they're giving. I mean, if I don't give anything, it's not even going to be noticed. And feel inferior then, when really, they're indispensable. We're all different. And you know what? God intended it that way. Look at verse 18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So God didn't make us different to drive us apart. He made us different to bring us together, to unite us as one body. We need each other. If we were all the same, you might hear an exhortation this morning, but there'd be no one to keep the door. If we were all the same, the glass on the inside of the building would have been clean yesterday, but the glass on the outside would have been dirty. We're all different. God intended it to be that way. But what's most important is that we do our part and we do it willingly. And also recognize that sometimes it might not be easy. When Jesus saw the rich throw in the large amounts of money into the collection, he knew that they weren't making much of a sacrifice at all. It was easy for them. But the widow was the one who made the big sacrifice. And I think she must have had a great deal of faith to do that. I mean, this woman walked into the temple with 2 cents. It was everything that she had to live on. And she left with nothing except the belief that God would provide for her. And that's amazing. So I think we can learn so much from this poor widow, and also from her Lord, who knew what was in store for him as he observed her. She seemingly had a little to give, and he had everything to give. But what made them the same was that they were both willing to give. And the evidence of that, I think, is before us on the table this morning.